By bowing our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for this opportunity to take in your Word. We thank you, Lord, for your creation and everything you have made. We thank you, Father, for giving us eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for now the privilege to live by faith. Help us, Lord, to continue to persevere through adversity, difficulty, Lord, and always never looking at the circumstances, but always looking to the Son. And as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, we can endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So help us take in the Word by faith, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in the book of Leviticus. If you have your Bibles, or excuse me, not in Leviticus, Numbers, we moved on through Leviticus. We're now in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. We're going to begin there, Numbers 10, 11. But we're going to review here this chart from Talk Through the Bible by Wilmington. And this is basically an outline of the book of Leviticus. The first 10 chapters up to chapter 10, verse 10, the nation is still at Mount Sinai. And as you remember, as they traveled out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then went down in the southern Sinai Peninsula, if you see the Mount Sinai, you have this V shape, and traditional location of Mount Sinai is down in the bottom of that Mount Sinai. The children of Israel were at they were there at the foot of Mount Sinai for 10 months. But the book of Leviticus deals with the last 20 days of those 10 months. So the opening chapters of Leviticus deals with the last 20 days of the 10-month stay at Mount Sinai. Numbers. And that's in the book of Numbers. Yes. Okay. So that's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 10. Now, we have a period which is called the tragic transition from chapter 10, verse 11 through chapters 25, verse 18. And this is a tragic period of history in the nation of Israel. We have individuals who started to whine and complain and grumble, and they were at the verge of receiving God's tremendous blessings, the promised land that was promised under the Abrahamic covenant. They were right on the boundary of that promised land at Kadesh Barnea. The spies were sent over, and, you know, as you know, 10 gave a bad report and 2 a good. So they started to complain and grumble and whine, and God had to judge them. There are several instances, by the way, leading up to this. This whole middle section is a bunch of whining, crying, baby Christians who refuse to live by faith. And they were saved by faith, this generation. They were saved by faith, but they refused to live by faith. And they failed to persevere in their life of faith. And therefore, the tragic consequence would be to wander in the wilderness, going nowhere for 40 years until that generation died off. And what we have at the end of the book, from chapter 26:1 to chapter 36:13, is a new generation. A new generation, those 20 years and younger that now have grown up, and they're ready to go into the promised land again. This time, later on, we'll see under Joshua. But here, though, we have the plains of Moab. The children of Israel are there in 5 months. So this period in the middle, from chapter 10, verse 11, to chapter 25, verse 18, we're going to examine in detail. And because this section prepares us to understand a couple of the Psalms. We'll look at some of the Psalms later that deal with the history of Israel's wandering, including leaving Exodus. And then also the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul draws an analogy to the Exodus generation with the current church at Corinth. So he draws an analogy of carnal believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he repeats some of the same events we find in the book of Numbers. And then the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the Exodus generation that failed to enter the promised land, is a paradigm to understand the warning passages addressed to believers in the book of Hebrews. So this is very important. This section of doctrine, this section of the book of Numbers, is very critical and very important in order to understand further New Testament doctrine. But here we have the tragic consequences of believers who fail to live by faith. Now, let's take a look in our Bibles at chapter 10, verse 11. We're going to look at beginning there. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So where was the nation of Israel? Well, I have a map here for you. The nation of Israel was here at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula at the foot of Mount Sinai. And now finally they take off toward the promised land. And so they're going along the near the Gulf of Aqaba, today modern day. And they stop here on the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. And we see later on chapter 11, the children of Israel, 3 days out of Mount Sinai, they start to grumble and complain again. So they're in desert, you know, they are out in the wilderness, but it's not like they haven't been there before, leading up to Mount Sinai. And if you keep in mind that after they left the nation of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, they went 3 days without water until God provided water at Marah. Right here. They were 3 days without water, and God provided water. Then they go down to Mount Sinai. They stay there 10 months. Now they're ready to leave in almost the identical length of time, 3 days. And they start to complain again and grumble again, forgetting God's provision. So here, let's take a look at back in our text here. We're going to just highlight a few things in chapter 10, and we're going to move on to chapter 11. So we have here from verse 13 onward with the order of the nation of Israel, how they would set out, and we want to examine those verses in detail, the various tribes and how they would set out. But notice verse 33, they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. So verse 33 tells us that they left Mount Sinai and they're 3 days in the wilderness there in the southern Sinai Peninsula. Now, who was guiding them? The Lord. Keep in mind that God was still there guiding them with the pillar of cloud. We see clearly that verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So God, it's not like God has left them. God was still guiding them. God was still leading them. His visible presence in the cloud was still there. And then you have the encouragement of Moses in verse 35 and 36. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Israel, to the many thousands of Israel." But the people, forgetting about God's deliverance in the past, started to complain. They started to murmur. They started to grumble. Now, this is one of the 10 different times the Bible records the complaining of the children of Israel. Think about that. On 10 separate occasions, the children of Israel grumble. This is one of the 10 different times. Let's take a look at it in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Who were the complainers? Well, he says clearly those on the outskirts of the camp. It's interesting, they were not close to the ark. These are individuals on the fringes. And therefore, they're the ones that started to complain. And so God's fire came down and devoured them. Notice the verse 2 and 3. And the people cry out to Moses, and Moses, and so verse 1 says, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cry out to Moses when Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. He called the name of the place Taberah. Now, the word Taberah exactly means that burning. So the name of the location was called Burning, because the Lord's burned, is the fire of his presence consumed those who rebelled and complained, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. So this is an area near the place where they camped, which is Kibroth Hatava. So this area right here, Taberah, it's not usually on most Bible maps, but found a map that included this. So this was the location here, right in this area, where God's presence came down and devoured those who were complaining. Now, let's take a look at back in our text here. Now we have the lusting of the nation of Israel complaining about the food, not having meat to eat, in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Notice we'll see over and over the children of Israel weeping and weeping and crying and complaining. And these are tears of unbelief. These are tears of unbelief. And therefore, they were desiring something more than what God provided. They want meat. Give us meat. We want meat. So, God gave them their request, but sent judgment to them. Now, notice who requested this. The mixed multitude. Now, who were the mixed multitude? Remember, when they left Egypt, not only did the children of Israel leave Egypt, there are other non-Israelites that joined them. There are other non-Israelites that joined the children of Israel. So it started out with individuals who really did not have a close relationship with the Lord. They may have seen God's miracles and so forth, but it started out with them, but eventually that complaining spilled over to the children of Israel as well. And I have a little comment about this from Ron Allen. He said this: those who did not know the Lord and his mercies too easily incited those who did know him to rebel against him. So those who did not know the Lord and his mercies too easily incited those who did know them to rebel against him. It's interesting, whether these individuals were believers or unbelievers, the point is that they influence God's people. They had a negative influence on God's people. And so even as believers, maybe we have unsaved co-workers, and they're grumbling all the time, and they're complaining. And they can easily change your attitude and mood if you're not careful. So I think we can learn some lessons from this, that other people's complaining can affect our attitude and mood. And therefore, we always have to watch and guard our heart not to get involved in the complaints of those around us. So this multitude yielded to intense longing. And they go on a sentimental journey. Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. You know, it was so good back in Egypt under slavery. right? They forgot about that. They had three square meals a day, but they were in slavery. See? So they were complaining about the food. Now our whole being is dried up. We're about to shrivel away. That's not true. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. If it wasn't for the manna, they would have starved in the wilderness. You ever think about that? God was providing bread from heaven every single day. Every single day he was giving them provision. That wasn't enough for them. They complained about what God was providing. And we have to be careful to be content with what things as we have. When we enter into discontentment, I don't have this, I don't have that. Look what you do have. Look what you do have. Stop your whining, stop your complaining, and trust God. And by the way, manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in John, he is the bread that came down from heaven. And so they were complaining about God's provision. Now, he speaks, the manna is described here in verse 7. He describes how the people collected it and prepared it. But God provided bread for them. So the provision was there, but that wasn't enough for them. Now, notice verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. It affected the entire family. Everyone at the door of his tent. You're probably talking about Moses and how this guy is not a good leader. And later on, his leadership is challenged, by the way, by the sons of Korah. They were grumbling, complaining, and it aroused the anger of the Lord. Notice here, verse 10. The anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" Part of leadership, leadership responsibility. Have all these murmuring, grumbling people. Can't you imagine, though, the number that Moses had to deal with? At least 2 million people whining and complaining and grumbling. Now, I like what Moses said to God in verse 12. It's kind of hilarious here. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to all these people? Why am I responsible? Did I give birth to all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say, carry them in your bosom like a baby, you know? That's what they are. We're babies, spiritually. So I could carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? I like this way it's translated. This is translated. For they weep all over me. They're weeping all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Where am I going to get this? Now, notice verse 14. His request is, this is too great. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Now, Moses continues. And I like the way God records. Moses was a faithful man of God, but he had enough at this point. He reached his limit. Verse 15, he says this to God. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. Just take my... please. Just take my life, Lord. See, so just be done with it, you know. Please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. I don't want to dwell on this misery any longer. But you know what? God made provision for Moses. And you know what? He set up 70 elders to share the responsibility. Notice here, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, that they may stand there with you. Notice verse 17, the purpose of this is, then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them. They shall bear the burden of this people with you, that you might not bear it yourself alone. So God answered Moses' prayer request. And then to the complaining people, God would provide meat. But verse 19 says, you shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month. I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to vomit it through your nose. Look at verse 20. For a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? So they couldn't see God's plan because of their rebellion. And God will provide them meat, and he did. And they were sick of that. And God sent it as a judgment. And there's an important spiritual lesson to learn. When we complain and we say, I want this, I got to have this, and I'm not going to be content unless I have this, and God gives us this, sometimes God will give us what we want as a judgment. Maybe you don't want that over here. And we have to be careful of demanding before God, I got to have this. The Bible says, let your requests be made known unto God. And there's a difference between having a request and having a demand. God, you must do this or else. And be careful, he may allow that. And you don't want that. So, eventually God sends quail. Now, verse 31. A wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail from the sea. Now, there's some who have studied this area, and this is a normal migratory pattern. There's normal migration of quail through that area. So, this is, God used that to provide for the children of Israel. But either way, it was a supernatural event. By the way, I think about, though, in the New Testament, when the Son of God came, the Lord Jesus, and he fed the 5,000. And God provided loaves and fishes. God provided for them. Where are we going to get all this? We have a little boy that has a lunch, sack lunch. And so how are we going to feed all these people? God already did that in the Old Testament. See, God already provided. And you have the Son of God in your midst. So a lot of these stories connect as we study the New Testament. The Lord sent a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. Again, they were in the region near the modern Gulf. So this area, Gulf of Aqaba, either side of that, God allowed that the birds to migrate over that area. And therefore, they had quail. They had quail fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Now, a cubit is approximately 18 inches, so a foot and a half. So we had 3 feet high quail from miles around to feed them. And so plenty of quail. Now, they're now devouring it. Verse 33, notice while the meat was still between their teeth. They went, oh, wow, we finally got what we wanted. Before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very great plague. He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to intense craving. That name means graves of craving. Graves of craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So, again, we're looking at this region 3 days out of the land of Egypt. This is the area where we have the graves of greediness or craving. And God judged them with the plague. Now, the fight's not over with Moses. Thought, okay, we took care of that problem. It's like as a leadership, you have one problem, it's taken care of, and there's another one that follows. Here we have a revolt, and it comes from Moses' own family. Think about this. His brother and sister. His brother and sister that's close to him, that should have supported them, now spoke against him. Then Moses and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Egyptian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, that wasn't the real issue. And the real issue is verse 2. So, here's an issue. I have a problem with you. And this is my issue. But the real issue is here. What's interesting. Sometimes you're dealing with a problem and people say this. And you think, well, what's the real issue driving their accusation? What is behind that? Why do they? That's just a front. That issue that they threw out was just a front. There's something driving that complaining over here. There's something driving that. And I think it was envy. Envy was driving. So they threw up Moses' wife as an excuse. But really, it was envy because in verse 2 said, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Hath he not spoken through us also? Now, looking at that, what does that have to do with Moses' wife? You know, I don't see it. What does that have to do with Moses' wife? Nothing. The issue was envy. So we're going to pick out this flaw, this problem in your life, or what we conceive of as a problem. It wasn't a problem with God, by the way. But this is my conceived problem. But the real issue stirring behind the surface was envy. Envy. But you know what? God defends the character of Moses. Verse 3, he describes Moses. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's an astounding statement. Now some people try to say that Moses wrote this book, how can he be humble if he wrote about his humility? But through inspiration he can. So I still believe that this is the inspired word of God. Moses is recording certainly what God wants him to record. But Moses is a very humble individual, and they're falsely accusing him of, taking the leadership, you know, being a domineering, so forth, individual. And really, Moses is allowing God to lead him. He is really a man who's responsible to God in his direction. Very humble. Now, what's interesting, I have a quote here about Moses' wife. He married an Ethiopian. We're going to comment about that. I don't know if you can see this here. I'll try to increase the font so you can read this. But Miriam and Aaron were disillusioned about his leadership for other reasons than the marriage itself. They use this as an excuse. Eugene Merrill, which by the way, I had Eugene Merrill as a professor at Dallas Seminary for Old Testament, phenomenal teacher. He wrote the section in Numbers, if you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said this, the marriage itself could not be criticized unless it were a case of bigamy for which there is no evidence. For the Cushites were not among those whom Israelites might not marry. So Exodus 34, 11 through 16. So that wasn't the forbidden groups of individuals that they were not allowed to marry. The Cushites were not necessarily a different color, since people of that name existed in early times in Arabia, as well as Cush proper, what is today southern Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. Possibly Miriam, who apparently led this part of the challenge, saw in Moses' new wife a threat to her own standing. This is interesting. She possibly saw in Moses' new wife a threat to her own standing as the major female figure in Israel's leadership. There's a threat now. Moses' wife. And therefore she felt threatened, probably because of that. So that was the comment here by Merrill. Now let's go back here to the text here. In Numbers, let's see here. I got the wrong slide, okay. Let's go back here. this one here. All right. So we have a revolt from the own Moses' own brother and sister. And he said, you know, God's speaking through us as well. It's not just you, Moses. So God says this. Notice, the Lord appeared to Moses and Miriam. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle meeting. So the three came out. And the Lord came down the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And then he talks about, he defends his servant Moses, by the way. He says, I speak to Moses directly. I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Or prophets, he said prophets, he normally reveals to them, here he's speaking of prophets in general, through dreams and visions. But Moses, though, he speaks to him face to face. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. By the way, that phrase is picked up in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews picks up on that phrase. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak to him face to face. That's unusual for God to reveal himself directly to Moses, face to face. Even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So God defends his servant. What happened to Miriam? Look at verse 10. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, which we have done foolishly and which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And it's interesting. Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Now that would be, she would be ceremonially unclean, according to the Mosaic law. And even if he did that, you know, she would be removed for 7 days, and then she would be received back. So, further discipline upon Miriam, she was shut out of the camp 7 days. Probably to think about what she did. And after the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, we reach at this point, the children of Israel are in the wilderness of Paran, and they are at the border of the promised land. So here at this point, the spies are sent over in chapter 13. I do believe have the location here on the map. Let's just put it up here. The place of the promised land. Now, this is a map of the land. I don't know if you can see this detail here. Let me see if I can zoom in on this. Show you this bottom section here. Here we have the children of Israel arrive at Kadesh Barnea. And as you see this dotted line from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River, that was the promised land given under the Abrahamic covenant. So they were on the border of the promised land, and they sent spies up through the land to investigate it from the south. So they're approaching the land from the south, whereas we'll see later Joshua approaches the land coming in from the east. So they sent out the spies in this chapter. Let's take a look at it in the scripture. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of your fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. And so these various tribal heads were sent out, individuals who represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can read those names down through verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go your way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. whether the people who dwell in are strong or weak or few or many, whether land they dwell is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage. By the way, that is the same language as phrase in verse 20, be of good courage, as God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Remember Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you're going. So he's telling here that these individuals should be of good courage. And notice, bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of first great fruits. So it was a time of harvest, and so they went and took some of the fruit of the land. They went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. They went through the south, came to Hebron. Now, this is interesting that in the central hill country of the land of Judea, we have the area just south of Jerusalem, Hebron. So this is this area. They came back. They went far north. And let's see if I can scroll up here. All the way to the northern boundary of the land, Labo Hamath, which is far north. And then they came back down through the area near Hebron. Now, this is the same area that that God confirmed his covenant near that area to Abraham, reaffirmed it, the promise of the land. So the place is significant. And we're going to look at the significance of that. Unfortunately, what they saw there was the giants in that area, that territory. They saw the enemies of the nation of Israel there camped near that area. And that was cause of concern for some of the spies. But realizing, though, if it's God who gave you the land, that shouldn't be a problem at all. And that was the argument of Joshua and Caleb. Now let's go back here then to our passage. So they came down through the south, came to the area of Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. Problem was, descendants of Anak were there. These are giants, these are enemies of the nation of Israel, a fierce fighting group of individuals. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol. That's also the area where it's near the land of Hebron, by the way. And I don't know if I have it on this map, but I think I have it on the next one. Yeah, right here, this one, I do have it, the location, which is down in this area. And you see this valley right here next to Hebron. So you have enemies of the nation of Israel, a fierce group of individuals, but yet you have God's fruitful blessing side by side in the same area. Think about it. Now, let's go back here. They came to the valley of Eshcol, which is near Hebron. They cut down a branch, one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And therefore, they showed the fruit of the land, the abundance that was there for them. And they spent 40 days spying out the land, verse 25. Now they come back and give a report, verse 26. They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. So it tells us where they were in verse 26. They brought back word to them and all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell there are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of Jordan. Now, what is interesting here, these group of people are mentioned in the book of Genesis. Many of these Ites, we would call them, these tribal groups in the land of Israel, were already mentioned to Abraham. So I think I have a slide showing you that information. So we have the area of the Amalekites, this region, which is south of Hebron, in that territory, including Hebron. This is a territory. They were at Kadesh, right here, this area. So between Hebron and Kadesh, we have the Amalekites there. They dwelt in the land of the south. But one thing you have to keep in mind, the Lord gave a prior victory over Amalek, and they won. Those very same people groups that they were afraid of in the prior generation, God gave a victory. So the older generation that died off, God delivered them from God delivered them from the Amalekites. Let's go back to Exodus 17:16. Obviously, they didn't wipe out the entire descendants of Amalek because they were there again, but they should have reminded themselves that God gave them the victory over that same group of people. Now, if we read this context here, notice Joshua defeated Amalek in verse 13. The Amalekites with the edge of the sword. And Moses said, write this for a memorial in the book. Recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God already gave them that promise in advance. He defeated Amalek at that time, and he gave them that promise. And Moses built an altar there. He said, the name of the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They would be there, but they don't need to be afraid of them. So the very people group that they brought up, the children of Amalek, why we can't go in, these are individuals that were already defeated prior. And they should have reminded themselves that. Now, another thing about that is God promised that very land that they went into to spy out in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go back to Genesis 15:18-21. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And notice it includes the Ites, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so those various tribal groups that were in the land, God gave that land to them, and obviously the implication is they would conquer them. So this was part of God's promise. A land belonged to them, not the Ites. Thirdly, later on under Joshua, they took the very territory that they were afraid of, the very city that was fortified, the location of Hebron. So in the future, under Joshua's administration, when they came in, Joshua defeated those in that area, including the king of Hebron. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 36 and 37. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all the Israel with him to Hebron. And they fought against it, and they took it, and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all its cities, all the people who were in it, he left none remaining, according to all that God had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it, and all the people who were in it. Now, who was the one of the spies that went into the land to survey it? Joshua. Joshua. See? And he's the one that said, you know, these people we can defeat. And he applied that later on. He walked by faith. But the rest of the nation, they were having nothing of it. They listened to those who complained and followed them. So let's go back to our text here then. We're back in Leviticus, or Numbers, excuse me, Leviticus, Numbers. So we're in chapter 13. Let's go there. Thanks. So we have those, what verse are we on here? Chapter 13. We left off here. They sent out the spies, verse 31. They return, and now we're about to receive the report here. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites, those same people groups that are mentioned under the Abrahamic covenant, the Canaanites, and Caleb quiet the people before Moses. So, verse 30, Caleb tried to encourage the people. Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. Let's do it now. Wow. Let's go ahead. Let's take care of business. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now that may be true on a physical level, but who is your God? Who is the one that defeated these same groups of individuals earlier? Who is the one that promised you that land? Who is the one that will give you the strength and ability to overcome these enemies? But no, they're looking at their physical limitations. We're not able to do it. We can't do it. They gave the children of Israel, verse 32, a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Basically, a land that whose people who chews you up and spit you out. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw giants. Descendants of Anak came from the giants. Now, you remember a certain king that defeated a giant later? His name was David. David. So, these individuals are giants. We're like grasshoppers in their own sight. We're like little bugs compared to them. And so we are in their sight. Well, notice verse 14. So this bad report had an infectious bad result. Murmuring, complaining spread to the whole congregation. The leadership should have said, let's go take it, all of them. But because of some, no, we can't do it. They're giants. We us, you know. The congregation started to cry again. Chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And notice here, all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. They got to have a scapegoat, by the way. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we have died in the land of Egypt, only we had died in this wilderness. I call this Death Wish 1. Some of you have seen those series of movies. This is a death wish. By the way, this was the mantra, so to speak, or the refrain of the children of Israel over and over. If only we had died, only we had died. People who forget God's promises, God's faithfulness, God's word, when they reach that point sometimes in their life, just, I want to die. In God's time, you're still breathing. You're still alive. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. Don't forget that. No, we just want to die. And that many times that's just a sign of disbelief in God. Want to die. If only we had died in the past. God was doing something tremendous and they were not seeing it. God was giving them a land that he promised over 400 years earlier, and they were short-sighted. By the way, over and over they indicated they wanted to die when they left Egypt. Notice in Exodus 14:11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of the land of Egypt? We can call that death wish number one. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said, we only died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Death wish two. Death wish number three. Numbers 20, verses 4 and 5. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die? Now they threw in the animals. That makes it sound better. We're concerned about the animals. They're going to die too, right? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Then again, Numbers 14:35. I, the Lord, spoken this, I will surely do this to all the congregation who are gathered together against me. You know what? They complain about dying. I'm going to give them their request. They're going to wander around until they die. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And then Numbers 26:35. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man except Caleb, and of course Joshua. Think about that. So to complain about dying, God said, okay, I'm going to let you do that, but you're going to wander, you're going to die a miserable death. You're going to die as a believer, the sin and the physical death. And it may take a while, but it's a form of judgment. Notice verse 3, questioning God's plan. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Is that what God's going to do? That our wives, notice now it sounds spiritual. Let's include our family. Okay, I can't do X, Y, and Z, but my family will be hurt. What about the children? Notice this. That our wives and children should be victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. We're not going to go with God's appointed leader. We're going to select someone for ourselves. They'll lead us back to bondage and slavery. So they started to blame their family. Their family. Using them as an excuse of why they can't serve the Lord. And Satan has used this same tactic through the years. Our family. We're concerned about our children. By the way, it was those very children who would go in under Joshua and conquer the land. You understand that? That children, they said, would fall prey, would be a children who had confidence in God, unlike their parents. So they wanted to select a leader to go back to Egypt. And then Joshua, he was upset. He was among those who spied the land. He tore their clothes. That's a sign of grief or upset. He's upset with their negativity. Verse 7, they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel. The land we passed through to spy is an exceedingly good land. It's a great land that God's provided. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread. Think about this. We're like, little bugs compared to them. No, they're going to chew us up and spit us out. No, we're going to do that. He threw it back on them. Notice that. They are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What did the congregation want to do? Stone them. That's not the message they wanted to hear. They want to hear negativity. And sometimes people who are disbelieving and not walking by faith and negative, they don't want to hear your challenge. They don't want to hear your encouragement. They want to hear further reaffirmation of their negativity. And we don't need to do it. Don't reaffirm their negativity. They're ready to stone them. Now Moses interceded for the people. This shows his humility. Lord said to Moses, this is a test for Moses. How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them. I will strike them with disease, pestilence, and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This is a test for Moses. Moses said, "Let me think about that. Okay, go ahead, God." No, Moses didn't do it this time. He said this, "Well, what about the Egyptians? They're going to hear it, and they're going to tell the inhabitants of the land that, you know, you're not able to bring them into the land. You led them by a pillar of cloud and a fire by night." Verse 14. Verse 15, "If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord was unable to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" And then he reminds the people of God's, he's reminded of God's attributes. "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great," his omnipotence, "just as you spoke in saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering, abundance and mercy, forgiving iniquity,'" and notice, "by visiting the iniquities of the father and the children, the third and fourth generations, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray." And so Moses here is interceding. God could have wiped out that nation as prior, and Moses started with Moses, but God preserved those people. This shows Moses' humility. Now, notice verse 22. We'll stop there. "Because all these men have seen my glory, my signs, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, they have put me to the test these now 10 times, and not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land." They certainly shall not see the land. The tragedy of a generation that were saved by faith, but they failed to live by faith. The Bible reminds us as believers, the just shall live by faith. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the exhortations and challenges we see in the life of Moses and certainly in Joshua and Caleb. Help us to be faith heroes in the church age as we await the return of Christ for the church. Help us not to be absorbed with negativity or discontentment. Help us to continue to trust in you, your resources. We know that you're able to take care of us. You're able to provide. You're able to direct us. And we give you thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.